The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's cover article, which was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon, is entitled, Please Contemplate This. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Suppose you were introduced to a promotion promising a direct line of communication with the creator of the universe. Let's say you're initially skeptical, but you also find the idea appealing. After all, who wouldn't want to be able to hear from and speak with God as though he were on one's cell phone? As you listen to the deal being pitched and peruse some of the literature, you realize that the key to this is the use of a Ouija board. You push the literature aside and head for the exit. Virtually every evangelical Christian would quickly reject the proposal, especially if he were aware that a Ouija board is an instrument of divination, a device for contacting spirit entities, which the Bible explicitly condemns, Deuteronomy 18:10. The basic problem with divination is that even though the diviner is sincerely attempting to contact God, the entities with which one ends up communicating are demons, posing as Jesus, God, angels, departed loved ones, aliens, gods, etc. Discernment regarding the above example is, for the most part, as my kids would say, a no-brainer. However, that's rarely the case in today's spiritual marketplace. In particular, the new and improved or revived ways of communicating with God promoted among evangelicals are highly deceptive and very seductive. God has given His Word and His Holy Spirit to help us discern what is of Him and what is not. It's particularly disturbing that a lethal portion of the what is not has entered the arena of our evangelical youth. Under the guise of spiritual exercises that invite direct experiences with God, and with the assurance that they are classical forms of biblical meditation, growing numbers of our church kids are being led unwittingly into the occult. As I researched what I consider to be an extremely dangerous spiritual trend in the body of Christ, my empathy and concern deepened for the young people and youth pastors involved. I have little doubt that the motivation common to most of them arises from a desire to know God more intimately. That is not only what every biblical believer wants, but more importantly, that's what the Lord wants for us. Furthermore, no truly born-again Christian can deny the experiential aspect of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So what exactly is the problem? God's way is being forsaken for man's way, and worse. Programs and practices rife with occult methodologies and techniques have been in the works at churches and youth ministries around the country. Taizé, Lectio Divina, The Labyrinth, Prayer Walk, Renovare, Guided Imagery, Walk to Emmaus, Crescillo, Centering Prayer, Ignatius Awareness Examine, The Jesus Prayer, and the Spiritual Exercises of Ignatius, to name but a handful. Two significant reasons for the appalling growth of these and other similar activities are that, one, they have an inside track with established parachurch organizations. And two, increasing numbers of evangelicals are acquiring a taste for things Catholic. Mark Iaconelli is co-director of the Youth Ministry and Spirituality Project, and Eli Lilly, makers of Prozac, endowed program, which is introducing contemplative spirituality to young people throughout the country. He is also an adjunct professor of youth ministries at San Francisco Theological Seminary. His father is Mike Iaconelli, head of Youth Specialties, a major evangelical organization serving, quote, more than 80,000 youth workers worldwide through training seminars, conventions, videos, magazines, and resource products, end of quote. One youth specialty seminar is Sabbath, a contemplative spiritual retreat for youth workers, which Mark Iaconelli leads. In an article for the popular youth-oriented Group magazine, Mark states, "The Youth Ministries and Spirituality Project approach to youth ministry pushes for a return to God awareness, noting that middle school and senior high school kids are hungry to encounter God directly, and eager to learn contemplative spiritual practices. In another article subtitled, How Spiritual Exercises Can Change Your Kids, he tells of implementing contemplative methods he first learned at a, quote, week-long retreat at a nearby Roman Catholic convent, end of quote. He states, our project churches were introduced to a number of classical exercises from the Christian tradition, biblical meditation forms such as Lectio Divina and Ignatian contemplation, icon prayers and other visualization prayers, chanting, guided imagery, biblical imagination, centering prayer, and prayers of discernment. While I'm not questioning Iaconelli's sincerity or integrity, nevertheless, his statement needs both clarification and correction for accuracy's sake. By Christian tradition, he cannot mean biblical Christianity. These are exercises from ancient Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions. And, as will become clear, the biblical meditation forms he refers to are the antithesis of the meditation presented in God's Word. Let's begin with the term contemplative, which is the prevalent name for the movement. Whereas contemplation normally means to think about something intently or to study it carefully, practitioners of the various contemplative methods do the opposite. The movement's goal is to get people beyond thinking and understanding and into the realm of experiencing. Adherents are taught that while reason has some value, truly knowing God can only come through experiencing Him. This approach is, at best, a corruption of what the Bible says both about reason and how a believer's personal relationship with Jesus Christ is developed. At worst, the contemplative exercises lead to the false Eastern mystical belief that man can achieve literal union with God, that is, be absorbed into Him or it. Lectio Divina, or holy reading, is one of the basic exercises of these disciplines. A phrase or single word is chosen from the Bible. However, rather than aiding understanding through one's dwelling on its plain meaning, the word or words become mediumistic devices for hearing directly from God. The word or phrase is then meditated upon by being slowly repeated again and again in the fashion of a mantra. Jesus condemns as heathen vain repetitions in prayer, and that's Matthew 6, verse 7. It is then prayed as an incantation, thereby allegedly healing painful thoughts or emotions. Finally, the repeated word is used to help clear one's thoughts, supposedly making one an open receptacle for personally hearing God's voice. These biblical words are selected not for the purpose of attaining objective understanding. The contemplator has almost no interest in the meaning, grammatical use, or context of the verses, which simply become a mechanism to aid in listening for subjective communication from God. It should be obvious, especially for evangelicals, that this is not how the Bible instructs us to learn or teach the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Furthermore, classic contemplative concepts reject doctrine as a basis for knowing God and for receiving His salvation. Many of the movement's spiritual masters blame Western rationalism, with its penchant for reason and emphasis upon words, for nearly destroying our ability to intuitively experience our Creator. While the contemplative movement is troubling in its anti-biblical philosophies, it is downright alarming in its potential for demon involvement. Its methodologies have been the very stuff of occultism throughout the ages. A tutorial of this movement is the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola, a primer for learning occult visualization, hailed by shamans as the most potent method for contacting spirit entities. In one of dozens of such exercises, Ignatius instructs the reader, quote, to picture Christ our Lord standing in a lowly place in a great plain about the region of Jerusalem, His appearance beautiful and attractive, end of quote. Though this may seem innocent, even spiritually gratifying, in reality, it's impossible. No one knows what Jesus looks like. Moreover, this is visual idolatry, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, and a divination technique that opens the door to demonic spirits. We personally know former Jesuit priests Ignatius founded the Jesuits, who report that they had been demonized by this method. The real Jesus will not respond, no matter how sincere the practitioner. Through the imagination, the visualized Jesus, or any other personage, often takes on a life of its own and brings the practitioner into occult bondage. See The Seduction of Christianity or Occult Invasion for more information on shamanic visualization. Centering prayer, a foundational contemplative technique, is a Christianized version of Eastern mystical meditation. Stripped of its deceptively biblical-sounding terminology, it's no different from that which the yogis have practiced for millennia. Neither are its occult effects. For example, an instructor in the movement, who mentors two Catholic priests, tells of his recurring problem with his meditation breathing exercise. Quote, "The spirit would flow into my heart and start burning, and I couldn't get it to stop. The burning would proceed into my lungs, and I could not take a deep breath for days, let alone do the breathing exercises. Do not get the idea that I was doing the exercises too forcefully. I wasn't. It was just that the spirit had become unleashed, and I was encouraging it to flow more forcefully than my nervous system could handle. I sought medical help, but the doctor couldn't find any reason for the problem. How can you tell a doctor that the spirit has really been rough on you lately, and you want to learn how to cope with it? Rough spirit? It's not the Holy Spirit." Still needing help, he wrote to a renowned Catholic monk, author of many books on contemplative exercises. The reply was revealing, though not surprising. Quote, "He graciously wrote back, explaining that although the end in God is the same, he had not felt the heat or the flowing of the Spirit exactly as I did, but that he had read about these experiences when reading of the Kundalini experiences, what Western yogis call fire of the Holy Spirit. Hindus actually call it the serpent force. Similar rough manifestations, which wouldn't go away, have been reported at the alleged revivals of Pensacola and Toronto, causing young people and their parents to seek medical counsel. If our small Central Oregon town of Bend is any indication, the Pied Pipers of this movement are everywhere. Some of our local churches recently had Taizé meetings, repetitive chanting, meditative silences, candlelit rooms, etc., for their youth. Walk to Emmaus has its local adherents. Richard Foster, who introduced shamanic visualization to evangelicals in his best-selling Celebration of Discipline, came to town with his contemplative spirituality-promoting organization, Renovari. Its board of reference and speakers have included Jack Hayford, Lloyd John Ogilvie, Don Mumar, Robert Seipel, David and Karen Maines, Martin Marty, C. Peter Wagner, Ron Sider, J.I. Packer, Calvin Miller, Father Henry Nguyen, Ted Engstrom, Father Michael Scanlon, Eugene Peterson, John Wember, and Tony Campolo. Not far from here, Eastern mystical guru Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh had his massive ashram ranch, which the Lord graciously turned over to Young Life, the evangelical parachurch ministry. So it's grievously ironic that the speaker for their pre-opening leadership conference at the 60,000-plus acres Wild Horse Canyon complex was former Catholic priest, present Catholic mystic Brennan Manning. His book, The Signature of Jesus, advances the philosophies and methodologies of the contemplative, mystical, New Age pundits. It is Jesus to whom he attributes the occult technique of centering prayer. Quote, "The hunger I encounter across the land for silence, solitude, and centering prayer is the Spirit of Christ, calling us from the shadows to the deep." His most influential admirers and promoters among our youth are some of the biggest names in Christian music, among them the late Rich Mullins, Michael Card, DC Talk, and a Ragamuffin Band, named after Manning's Ragamuffin Gospel, endorsed by Eugene Peterson and Max Licato. His contemplative and unconditioned love gospel, however, is not the biblical gospel of salvation. Therefore, neither can the Jesus who he claims appears to him be the biblical Jesus. The problems with this bogus spiritual approach to God are too many to fit into this brief article. Nevertheless, My prayer is that those youth leaders and pastors involved, or thinking about getting involved, would contemplate, in the biblical sense, the following. Where do you find any of these methods or techniques in the Bible? Did any prophet or apostle, New Testament or old, practice any of these spiritual exercises? No. Then how can these exercises be considered God's way of knowing Him? How much of this movement, with its mystical saints and classic works, is Catholic, advancing the Catholic way of salvation? Are you interested in having your youth group follow the Check Your Mind at the Door teachings of St. Ignatius found in his spiritual exercises, such as, quote, "If we wish to proceed securely in all things, we must hold fast to the following principle. What seems to me white, I will believe black, if the hierarchical Roman Catholic Church so defines." Have you ever found the biblical gospel in any of the classic or modern contemplative materials? Could there be any significance in the fact that this movement practically died out after the Reformation, only to be revived today? How does one discern whether or not the God being heard through the subjective experiential mode of communication is truly our Lord speaking, especially if the authority and sufficiency of His word is downplayed, even rejected? Finally, if you truly love those young souls whom Christ also loved and for whom He died, will you be a Berean, carefully checking these things in the light of Scripture for their sake? Acts 20:28.
And now, this month's quotables. Our first is from Samuel Rutherford. "Alas, these 5,000 years, Adam's fools have been wasting and lavishing out their love and their affections upon broken idols, upon this and that feckless creature, and have not brought their love and their hearts to Jesus. O pity that fairness hath so few lovers. There is so little spoken, so little written, and so little thought of my great and incomprehensible and never enough wondered at Lord Jesus." From Samuel Rutherford, in his letters dated 1637, page 121. At the time of writing this letter, Rutherford was deprived of all right to preach and was summoned to appear before Parliament on a charge of treason, but was too ill to make the journey. Our second quote is from Andrew Murray. "And God still waits and wonders in our day that there are not more intercessors, that all His children do not give themselves to this highest and holiest work, that many of them who do so do not engage in it more intensely and perseveringly. He wonders to find multitudes of His children who have hardly any conception of what intercession is, who know but little of taking hold upon God or prevailing with Him." From Andrew Murray, quoted in Scottish Protestant View, March-April of 1995. And now Dave Hunt and Tom McMahon will respond to questions from subscribers. Our first question is for Dave and is a composite of a number of letters we have received. "We are appalled at your lack of discernment on the issue of repentance in the January 2000 Berean call. You said clearly, the Bible doesn't specify repentance as part of the gospel whereby sinners are saved. Any Christian knows that without repentance, there is no salvation. It is the sort of teaching you have promoted that is destroying churches today, and I will no longer endorse or use your materials, plus will warn others of this heresy. Any presentation of the gospel must be as explicit about the need for repentance as the whole of Scripture itself. Are we to understand you do not believe in a literal hell with actual flames? Again, another heresy. Please, publicly renounce these errors. Otherwise, remove us immediately from your mailing list."
Thank you for your letter. I must confess, however, that I don't quite understand it. I have not denied the value of repentance. In fact, I quoted a number of verses concerning the preaching of repentance. You fault me for saying, quote, the Bible doesn't specify repentance as part of the gospel whereby sinners are saved, unquote. If it does, please show me where repentance is declared to be part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul does not summarize the gospel to the Corinthians and leave something out. He says, quote, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which also ye are saved, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, unquote. This declaration of the gospel that saves has no mention of repentance. I'm only trying to be true to God's Holy Spirit-inspired word. There are dozens of gospel verses in the Bible promising salvation without any mention of repentance. Mark 16:16, John 1:12, 3:16, 3:36, 5:24, Acts 16:31, Romans 10:9, and so forth. If there must be a call to repentance as part of the gospel, then Paul failed to present the gospel to the Philippian jailer and to many others. When it says what Paul's, quote, manner was, unquote, of preaching, Acts 17:2-3, there's no mention of repentance. That does not mean that he never preached repentance, because he did. But it was clearly not the essential element you insist upon, or surely it would have had prominent mention. Nor, if I understand you correctly, did John the Apostle and the Holy Spirit present the gospel in his entire gospel. If you are right, Jesus did not present the gospel to Nicodemus, or to the woman at the well, or to the blind man, or to Zacchaeus at all. Zacchaeus, by the way, repented without Jesus telling him to do so. As I tried to say, I believe repentance is inherent in the gospel for those who believe it. As for a literal hell with literal flames, that is exactly what I believe. Are those flames physical, or something even more horrible? Must something be physical to be real? Is that what you mean by literal? Are the soul and spirit real? The rich man said he was, quote, tormented in this flame, unquote, and asked that Lazarus might, quote, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, unquote. Luke 16:24. There was literal flame and burning thirst. Was it physical or worse? His physical body was decaying in the grave, and only his soul and spirit were in hell. I am trying to stick with what the Bible declares. How does that make me a heretic and destroyer of churches? I hope this has helped you to understand what I mean and believe.
Our second question this month is also for Dave Hunt. In your December article, you wrote that Switzerland and Sweden both turned away Jews trying to escape Hitler's ovens. I am aware that the Swiss did just that, plus stole millions of dollars from the Jews. However, I lived in Sweden during all the war years, and my family received a Jewish school teacher into our home. Other members of our family gave shelter to Jews. I remember one family of five, having left all behind, escaped in a small boat. A cousin of my father's gave them a house to live in. I never heard of any government interference in any of this. Sweden also sheltered the children from Finland all the years of the war. I went to school with several of them. I have always loved the Jewish people, and it was a great joy to me that my family had helped so many of them.
Thank you for writing. I owe an apology to you and to all Swedes. I was going by memory in that statement. My memory is usually accurate, but I shouldn't trust it in something so important. And unfortunately, I confused Finland with Sweden. For example, I was thinking of the boat with 53 Jews aboard, one pregnant woman, who sought asylum in Finland. They allowed the woman to give birth to her child in a hospital, then sent the boat back. In despair, three of the refugees jumped overboard on the way back and drowned. In spite of such incidents, however, Finland did provide shelter to several thousand Jews. And though Switzerland turned many back, about 6,000 were given refuge in that country. Of course, to turn even one back was heartless. As for Sweden, however, she had one of the best records. The Nazis listed 8,000 Jews in Sweden whom they hoped to gather into their extermination program. So far as we know, none of those Jews was taken, and Sweden took in many escaping from other countries, including from Norway. Unfortunately, Sweden, which remained neutral during the war, allowed Nazi trains to pass through its territory into and out of Norway. Nevertheless, nearly 1,000 Jews were smuggled from Norway into Sweden and safety. In an amazing operation, nearly 6,000 Jews, 1,300 part Jews, and almost 700 Christians married to Jews were ferried by Danish sea captains and fishermen into Sweden, where they survived the war, leaving only about 500 Jews who fell into Nazi hands in Denmark. They were taken to Theresienstadt, but on April 14, 1945, a Swedish diplomat, Count Folke Bernadotte, negotiated the release of 423 back to Denmark, and these all survived the war. Another 3,000 Jews had been taken in by Sweden from Germany, Austria, and Czechoslovakia prior to outbreak of war. Everyone, of course, has heard of Raoul Wallenberg, the Swedish diplomat who came to Budapest on July 9, 1944, specifically to save Hungarian Jews. Due to the protest of Sweden's king, deportation of Jews had been halted by the Hungarian authorities the day before. Together, Wallenberg and the Swiss consul, Charles Lutz, were able to set up nearly 80 buildings under Swiss diplomatic protection, where about 25,000 Jews were saved. They worked desperately while Nazis roamed Budapest slaughtering the Jews. Nearly 120,000 Jews were saved by the arrival of Soviet troops. Sadly, however, Wallenberg was summoned to Soviet military headquarters and disappeared, fate unknown. In spite of the great care that we all take here at TBC, to be 100% accurate, we are not perfect, and this error crept in and was not discovered. Thank you for pointing it out to us, and once again, I apologize for the mistake.
Our final question this month is for T.A. McMahon. I've been given a couple of books by Brennan Manning, and although I had some trouble with A Ragamuffin Gospel, I was shocked by the signature of Jesus. My impression is that he is a Catholic mystic in evangelical wool. Is he trying to pull that wool over our eyes, or what?
The signature of Jesus, it seems, is an emotionally charged primer for attracting Christians to the contemplative way of spirituality. The modern contemplative approach has its roots in the Catholic and Orthodox mystics from the 4th century through the Middle Ages. While its theology is foundationally Roman Catholic, the emphasis of contemplative prayer is on experiential methods rather than the more common devotional activities of Catholicism. For example, where most Catholics stress liturgical acts in order to draw near to God, that is, pray the rosary, make novenas, attend holy hours, perform acts of penance, etc., contemplatives emphasize techniques of practicing silence before God in order to experience His presence. Through his books and speaking, former Catholic priest Brennan Manning has taken contemplative concepts and techniques, along with his Catholic beliefs, to increasing numbers of evangelicals who are his main audience. His many unbiblical teachings are powerfully written and compelling, primarily because they are seasoned with some biblical truth. Nevertheless, the book's anti-scriptural content undermines the faith for which Jude exhorts believers to contend earnestly. That's Jude 3. Throughout the signature of Jesus, Manning takes biblical tenets and spins them in the direction of his mystical worldview. Faith, for example, is seen as a, quote, journey across the chasm between knowledge and experience. That's page 18, with the experiential being preferable. Faith is advocated as belief in one's subjective spiritual experiences and denigrated as belief in biblical doctrines, the objective content of the faith. An anti-doctrinal attitude pervades his book. Quote, I develop a nasty rash around people who speak as if mere scrutiny of the Bible's pages will reveal precisely how God thinks and precisely what God wants. Instead of remaining content with the bare letter, we should pass on to the more profound mysteries that are available only through intimate and heartfelt knowledge, read experience, of the person of Jesus. And that's page 189. Manning's own salvation testimony reflects his contemplative perspective. Quote, on February 8, 1956, I met Jesus and moved from belief, meaning Catholic doctrine, to faith, meaning trust in his experience. In this first ever in my life experience of being unconditionally loved, in one blinding moment of salvific truth, it was real knowledge calling for personal engagement of my mind and heart. Christianity was being loved and falling in love with Jesus Christ. That's on pages 28 and 29. He offers no declaration of the gospel which must be believed for salvation. Many have, quote, fallen in love, end of quote, with Jesus, such as Gandhi and others, while rejecting the gospel. Unfortunately, this is where Manning leaves his readers. Abusing the Genesis account and leaning on Thomas Aquinas, Manning claims that man is, quote, flawed but good. Those are pages 100, 126 to 127, and 178. This unbiblical belief is then developed into a gospel of universal acceptance and love based upon people realizing, quote, their own belovedness, end of quote. That's page 171. A key aspect of this gospel includes realizing the divine within everyone, to which the prayer technique will lead its practitioners. Quote, the task of contemplative prayer is to help me achieve the conscious awareness of the unconditionally loving God dwelling within me. And that's page 211. Manning makes apparent the ecumenical and universal prospect of his contemplative gospel. Quote, many devout Muslims, Buddhists, and Hinduists who are generous and sincere in their search for God have had profound mystical experiences, page 170. That God dwells within them and everyone else, he makes clear by quoting Catholic priest and spiritual mystic Thomas Merton's answer to the question, how can we best help people to attain union with God? We must tell them that they are already united with God. That's page 211. Although in A Ragamuffin Gospel, Manning gives lip service to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, it is indisputable that his, quote, unconditionally loving, end of quote, God and, quote, his universal gospel, end of quote, are devoid of God's justice. He writes, we experience the forgiveness of Jesus not as the reprieve of a judge, but the embrace of a lover, page 212. His lover, however, is not the just God whose conditions for salvation must be satisfied. God's justice demands that the death penalty for sin be paid. Yet because of God's infinite love, he gave his only begotten Son to die in our place. Furthermore, our love relationship with him is not unconditional. Quote, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's John 3:36. Limited time prevents covering all the unbiblical teachings in The Signature of Jesus. However, those who have his book can check out the following. He credits the Spirit of Christ with inviting people across the land to the occult technique of centering prayer, page 149, and leads the reader to an exercise of centering down. Examples of this are found on pages 94, 112, 218 to 219. His large cast of supporting characters throughout the book are nearly all Catholic mystics, ancient and contemporary. He presents psychological fallacies such as, quote, genetic predisposition to alcoholism, on page 61, self-forgiveness, self-acceptance, and the humanistic classic, And I'm quoting, "If you love yourself intensely and freely, then your feelings about yourself correspond perfectly to the sentiments of Jesus." And those are found on pages 105 to 107, 128, and 174 to 75. Psychospiritual inner healing is affirmed on pages 62 and 233. Visions of his Jesus are described on pages 181 and 235. And vain repetitions in prayer are introduced before the one who condemns such a practice. Quote, "The overhead spotlight shines on the crucifix, and I stare at the body, naked and nailed. Prostrate on the floor, I whisper, 'Come, Lord Jesus,' over and over." That's found on pages 47 and 218. Finally, we are to seek within ourselves this indwelling God about whom he speaks, which includes in our prayers and worship. And that's pages 94 to 95, 111, and 150. No, true believers are indeed the temples of the Holy Spirit, but never does the Bible direct man to look within himself to find God. The signature of Jesus contains this quote, "Maybe it sounds arrogant to say we come to know Christ as we persevere in contemplative prayer," end of quote. This enterprise is far more tragic than arrogance. It is simply not God's way.
And now, this month's news alerts. From the ESBVM newsletter dated 1-18-2000, the Archbishop of Canterbury has accepted an invitation to become a patron of the Ecumenical Society of the Blessed Virgin Mary, or ESBVM. In his letter of acceptance, Dr. Carey wrote, "The ESBVM has had an important place in the ecumenical landscape for many years and has made a significant contribution to the unity of God's Church. I am very pleased to be associated with this important work." The Archbishop recalled how he had once spent 3 weeks with the new Anglican Center in Rome and then later returned for private study on the Roman Catholic teaching on the Virgin Mary. He said this time had changed his ecumenical outlook. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of pray for discernment. One obvious indication that we are either in the last days or surely at the threshold is the level of deception we find today with regard to subverting the truth of God's Word. I'm particularly grieved over the basic and significant doctrines our adversary is cunningly and powerfully perverting, including faith, as defined by the positive confession crowd, prayer, by those in the spiritual warfare movement, and salvation by the legalists. Straying from biblical truth in these things has reached epidemic proportions, has spiritually devastating consequences, and it's getting worse. The topic for this month's article, "Except for God's Grace," was more than I could handle. We know he is at the door when a zealousness for the love of God is guided by the angel of light of 2 Corinthians 11:14. Even so, pray that the Lord will increase discernment in his bride until he comes for her. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.